Session 29 of our Colossians study is entitled Obedience. Colossians 3, verse 18 to chapter 4, verse 1. Once again, at first blush, our text in this session seems to take a sudden and abrupt turn, but really it does not. The easiest and most direct way to show the transition from verse 17 in chapter 3 to the new paragraph beginning with verse 18 in chapter 3 is to imagine a colon at the end of verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Colon, meaning, for example, or like this, or here's what that will look like. And then we begin the new paragraph with verse 18. At the time Paul wrote this, our entire passage, 3:18 to 4:1, would have applied to the personal household, for slaves would have been a part of that household. Not ignoring the historical context, but making application of this passage for us today, the first paragraph, verses 18 to 21, addresses personal family life, while the second, verse 22 to chapter 4, verse 1, addresses the work environment, as well as, I might add, our responsibilities serving in the church and elsewhere. We gain a clue to the perspective of this text if we note the repetition, which is always a good thing to do in any passage. Note what is repeated. Look at verse 18, as is fitting in the Lord. Verse 20, this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Verse 22, fearing the Lord. Verse 23, as for the Lord. Verse 24, knowing that from the Lord it is the Lord Christ whom you serve. And finally, in chapter 4, verse 1, you too have a master in heaven. So this higher motivation for these commands seasons the entirety of this passage. Let's read the first portion, Colossians 3, verses 18 to 21. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting to in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart. Now, I should point out that because the class that this is, the group of people for which this study is prepared initially, is mostly older couples, I won't be getting down to the bare metal of these verses. If this were a class for young adults or older teenagers, we could easily devote a session to each verse in this passage, and it would be time well spent. But for this class, I'll just be hitting the high points, dealing with the essentials. Even so, we are never too long in the tooth to be reminded of how God has ordained proper family life. So we begin with verses 18 to 19. Wives and husbands, I still recall my revulsion when studying the passage parallel to this in Ephesians, many, many years ago with my friend in California. And we got to Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 24. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Though I've been a believer since the age of 7, I had been away from the church for a number of years and was thoroughly steeped in liberal feminist philosophy. And when we got to that passage, I felt the hairs on the back of my neck rise as I mentally conjured the appalling image of a husband's foot on the neck of his whimpering, barefoot, and pregnant wife. But then we studied the passage, and I quickly realized I had a lot to learn about God's definition of a healthy marriage and healthy, God-honoring family life. So here is some of what I didn't realize at that first reading. Now we're in Colossians, not Ephesians. The tense of the Greek word translated subject to or submit to shows that the submission is to be voluntary, not forced on her by a demanding, tyrannical husband. This is what Douglas J. Moo has to say about this. It is probably significant that the household code here in Colossians urges wives to submit to their husbands, but children and slaves to obey their fathers and masters, respectively. This pattern is typical, though not universal, in the New Testament, and suggests that the New Testament writers put the relationship of wife to husband in a different and less authoritarian category than these others. Obedience naturally fits a situation in which orders are being issued, and in which the party obeying has little choice in the matter. Submission, on the other hand, suggests a voluntary willingness to recognize and put oneself under the leadership of another. That's Douglas J. Moo. The context shows that the wife's submission is in response to her husband's unselfish love, agapao. This is not romantic love. As Curtis Vaughn writes, it denotes caring love, a deliberate attitude of mind that concerns itself with the well-being of the one loved. It is, to be precise, the manner of love Christ demonstrated on the cross and demonstrates every day to the church. And remarkably, even this call to love one's wife was unique in the first century. That was something new. But here's how it's put in Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's the idea behind agapao. We're familiar with agape. It's that remarkable sacrificial love that Christ exhibited on the cross and in his very life. And that's the word used here to describe the husband's love for the wife. It's not romantic love, it's not sexual love, it's sacrificial love. Always putting the one loved before the one doing the loving. And it says this behavior is becoming and proper. It is fitting in the Lord. If the wife is to behave toward her husband in a way fitting in the Lord, the husband is to behave toward his wife in such a way that does not cause her to be embittered toward him. That is, he's not to treat her harshly. So contrary to what the ignorant of the world think, the New Testament teachings about the roles of husband and wife actually elevate the woman. In the first century, especially in the Roman world of Paul's environment, wives were mere chattel. The husband and father had unqualified, absolute rule over his wife and children. In her relationship to her husband, the wife was only marginally better than a household slave. That is demonstrably not the picture of the New Testament. The New Testament teachings taken as a whole represent the relationship between husband and wife, while certainly clarifying the differences between the two, physically, mentally, and hierarchically, it comes much nearer the modern concept of equality between the husband and wife. They each have their roles to play. There is an order, just as there is in all of God's kingdom. But the New Testament actually elevates the woman from her position at the time this was written. Now, children, in verses 20 to 21. Verses 18 to 19 are about the relationship between wives and husbands. Verses 20 to 21 repeat, with some adjustments, of course, the same relationship between children and their fathers. We've already pointed out the difference between the wife voluntarily submitting and the child obeying. While we can easily understand this injunction in the context of the family with young children, Douglas Moo bravely discusses whether this applies to adult children as well, and suggests that it does when the adult child is, quote, living under the protection of the parent, end quote, which is a situation not uncommon these days, where an adult child returns home and is, if not literally under the protection of, he's living under the rules of his parents' house. But then Moo adds, but when children are no longer under the protection and care of their parents, we would suggest that, while deference and honor are still appropriate, obedience is no longer necessarily to be expected. The relationship between husband and wife. With his children, the father has the responsibility to not provoke his children. This is a different word from the one used in verse 19 regarding wives, erethizo. The word translated fathers can also refer to both parents. In the context of the first century, the emphasis on the father is appropriate. In our context today, it is appropriate to apply this to either parent. And this verse, verse 21, taken as a whole, is saying that parents are to raise their children in such a way that they do their utmost to avoid provoking a rebellious attitude in them, and not to discipline them so harshly to such an extent that their children lose heart and simply give up trying to please their parents. Now, slaves and masters, beginning with verse 22. Let's read from Colossians 3:22 to Colossians 4:1. another unfortunate chapter break. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord, rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. To be clear, Paul is not employing a euphemism. Slaves in the first century were a common, integral part of society. At the time of this writing, there were more slaves in Rome than citizens. And slave is the best, most accurate translation of the word. The translation servant or bondservant, sometimes appropriate, is the one that at times can be the softening euphemism. For example, in the context of the believer's relationship to Christ, some translations may use bondservant. But in truth, we are bought and paid for by Christ's sacrifice, lock, stock, and barrel, which is the very definition of a slave. Look at Revelation 5:9 for this. So Paul addresses, in verses 22 to 25, believing slaves, Christian slaves, whether in non-believing or Christian households. Rather than spend our time discussing first century slavery, however, we'll cut right to the application for us today. While it's true that the term slave is appropriate regarding our relationship to Christ, unless I'm mistaken, it does not apply to any of our earthly relationships. So as we work through these verses, let us keep in mind both situations. First, our responsibility to our heavenly master as true, purchased slaves. And second, our responsibility to our earthly masters or bosses as followers of our heavenly master. The two cannot be separated, for our righteous behavior and diligence to earthly masters is based on our devotion to our heavenly master. See, look at verse 23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. We cannot separate these. We do one because of the other. I would like to approach this paragraph, this passage, first by defining all the terms, making sure we understand what Paul is saying. Then, second, we'll circle back and summarize the application for us today. So, verse 22. Slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service, as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. The Greek word translated obey in verse 22, slaves to master, is the same one used in verse 20, children to parents. So, parents, you are to be as obedient to your boss as you expect your children to be obedient to you. In English, it's not obvious that Paul contrasts the slave's earthly masters to his heavenly master, capital M, Lord or God, by using the same word. It's kurios. It means supreme in authority, and it's, if your translation capitalizes it, it refers to Lord, to Christ Jesus, or God the Father. But it's the same word without the capital if it's an earthly someone in authority. But here's the difference. Note this. While we are to obey our earthly masters or bosses, we are to fear our heavenly master. Phobeo, to be in awe of, to revere, to show reverence to. There's quite a difference. I'm guessing that most people don't revere their earthly boss, as in bow down and worship. I doubt it. The central message of verse 22 is that our work is to be performed with sincerity of heart rather than with external service, or, as the King James puts it, literally, eye service. It's the best literal translation from the Greek, but it does little to help us understand what is meant. The NASB external service doesn't help much either. This is one very long Greek word that I will not pretend to pronounce, but it means sight labor. And from that it means that labor that needs watching. What this compound word means is best captured by the NIV. And do it not only when their eye is on you. Ah. We all know people like that. In fact, we may be one of those people who does his best work when the boss is watching. When no one's watching, we kind of slack off. And this is saying, don't do that. Obey your masters, not with eye service. Not just when their eyes, when they're watching you, but even when they're not. How? With sincerity of heart. And once again, the King James gives us the most literal translation with singleness of heart. But that needs a little explanation. Haplotes, singleness, sincerity. Douglas Moo points out that this is used in Matthew 6:22, referring to the single eye. The single eye has a concentrated focus that leads a person consistently in the same direction. So here, singleness of heart refers to a focused, unvarying concentration of the will that produces consistent conduct. A focused, unvarying concentration of the will that produces consistent conduct. We're sincere about our work. When we say we'll do something, we do it. When we're told to do something, we do it. We do it gladly. Sincerely, we are focused on the job at hand. Now, verses 23 to 24. Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. The word translated heartily in most translations is the Greek psyche. It looks like psyche. We get our word psyche from it, P-S-Y-C-H-E, but it's pronounced psyche. And it's most often translated soul or life. I think the Young's literal translation captures it well. And all, whatever ye may do out of soul work, as to the Lord and not to men. The idea here is not the amount of effort, but the motivation behind the effort. not the external, but the internal. The Christian's soul belongs to the Lord. So we do our work for Him, not for men. Verse 24 gives us one reason we are to do this, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. Imagine the joy with which this would fill the heart of a first century slave. He or she would have no hope of earthly reward. They didn't even get a salary. They were owned. But in Christ, if that slave was also a Christian, in Christ they could look forward to a far more substantial, heavenly, eternal reward. How reassuring, how encouraging this must have been to them. The Christian has only one true master, and he is the one who hands out the rewards. Again, however, the almost universal translation of the Greek, douo, as serve, does not quite capture the strength of the word, which means literally to be a slave to be in bondage. Now, this chapter closes with verse 25. Not the paragraph doesn't close, but the chapter does. For he who does wrong will receive the consequences of the wrong which he has done, and that without partiality. In Ephesians, Paul explicitly addresses this to masters, to earthly masters. Ephesians 6, verse 9. And masters, do the same things to them, and give up threatening, knowing that both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no partiality with him. But here, it is implied that it is addressed to slaves. Some think it can be applied either direction. Some say it goes to masters. But it's implied by the text that it goes with slaves rather than the masters. So, nevertheless, between the two passages, we can safely conclude that no matter which you are, slave or master, the heavenly scales of justice are not weighted to one side or the other. No extra helping of pity or forbearance is shown the slave, and no favoritism is shown the higher-ranking master. Now, turn the page to verse 1 of chapter 4. Speaking of masters, the paragraph ends with an explicit injunction for them and another of those unfortunate chapter breaks. Verse 1 of chapter 4. Masters, grant to your slaves justice and fairness, knowing that you too have a master in heaven. And Paul does it again here. The first masters is kurios, master of slaves, are to grant them justice, dikaios. They're to be equitable. It means equitable in character or act, just. And fairness, isotes, likeness. In certain contexts, it can be equality, but in the context here, not as equals. The master is not being told to treat the slave as an equal, but he's being told to treat them fairly. Fair treatment of a slave or servant. Why? Because every earthly kurios has a heavenly kurios. Capital K, capital M, master, who will judge him accordingly. So now, how should we apply this to our lives today? It's a pretty straightforward migration from slave to employee. We've already done it some. But I would suggest a third application. A third application beyond slave, literal slave to literal employee. Believers today, at least in the United States, are not slaves to an earthly master. But we are slaves to a heavenly master. If that makes you uneasy, go ahead and substitute servant. But the meaning is the same. We are slaves. So the following instruction in this passage, for this passage, applies both to your work for an earthly employer and your work performed in the name of your heavenly master, Jesus. So let's just consider some straightforward application for us today. Be an obedient, trustworthy, reliable worker. Do good work even when no one is watching, even when no one will be able to tell the difference. Ground your work in a sincere heart. Don't just go through the motions. Sincerely want to do a good job. Now, where does this come from? That is based on verse 22. Where does this sincerity come from? We find that in verses 23 to 24. Do all this first because of the lordship of Christ in your life. There's your motivation. Be a good worker out of your love and reverence for the Lord. Your earthly boss may reward your work with a paycheck that lasts only a few days. But the Lord will reward your work with an eternal crown. Remember that no matter what you're doing, you are ultimately serving Christ Jesus. And that's where we come to our work directly, explicitly for the Lord. And it doesn't matter what it is. It doesn't matter whether you are the pastor preaching behind the pulpit, an elder, a deacon, a teacher, the janitor, the one who cleans the toilets, or someone who just shows up on the annual work day and helps out around the church. Or if you go to a care center, to a nursing home, to do some ministry work there. Whatever it is, anything, at any time, you are doing for the Lord in the name of Jesus Christ. All of this applies to you. You are to be obedient, trustworthy, reliable. You're to do the best work you possibly can. If you tell somebody you'll do it, do it. If somebody tells you to do something, do it. Do it to the best of your ability. And no matter who you are, I get this from verse 25. No matter who you are, no matter how high or low your position, you will be judged by your work. And finally, from verse 1, chapter 4, if you are an earthly boss or supervisor, you are to treat your employees with justice, with fairness, with kindness. Why? Well, your boss is watching. Capital B, capital M, capital K. Your kurios is watching.